This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going through the Gospel of Luke. Whenever you choose a book to go through, you automatically are inviting trouble because some parts are not as easy to preach as others. And so it is today. We're in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is in a series of parables here. He gets down to a parable that may make us feel very uncomfortable. Jesus says in verse 19, "Now there was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day." We should probably translate that word gaily a little differently. Happily or something has a different connotation today. "A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores or ulcers, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.'" Peter Cartwright was known as an uncompromising, tell-it-like-it-is kind of Methodist preacher back in the 19th century. He was a popular preacher. People would go all over to hear him. And one day, one Sunday morning, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation, and he was told to be very guarded in his speech and what he might say, that he would say nothing out of line that might offend the president. When Cartwright stood to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here today, and I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The congregation was shocked. You might be interested to know that afterwards, Andrew Jackson went up to Peter Cartwright and he said, "If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Preaching on hell, that's sort of like something they used to do a long time ago. We certainly don't do that today. I mean, sermons on hell and fire and brimstone are from a bygone era. We're more sophisticated than that today, right? I mean, listen to a spokesman of our day. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Sound familiar? John Lennon wrote those words. No hell below us. It's a nice thought, isn't it? I mean, is there really a place called hell? I mean, is that a real place, a place of torment, a place of misery? If there is a hell, do people really go there and suffer? I mean, how does hell fit into the plan of a loving God? And if there is a hell, what can I do to avoid it? But there probably isn't a hell, right? Because God is a God of love, and He loves everybody. And so hell must be a myth. It must be an archaic, barbaric doctrine used in the olden days to scare people into submission to the church. The passage before us comes from Jesus Christ Himself. It's in a section of parables, but it's not fiction. Now, from my perspective, this is not an easy passage or even a desirable passage to preach. In fact, I thought of just going over it, skipping it. I came up with four really good reasons why I should not preach this passage. Number one, the subject of hell is not popular today. That's a good reason. I want to be popular. I want people to like me. I want people to like the preaching. And so if it's not popular, why do something that's going to ruffle people? The second reason is the subject of hell usually does not leave people feeling uplifted and good about themselves. And I want people to come to church and leave feeling good and uplifted towards God and themselves. The third reason why I should not preach this sermon today is that there's much skepticism about hell. Over the last 25 years, belief in the doctrine of eternal punishment has consistently declined, even among those who profess to believe the Bible. Such evangelical people like John Stott and Clark Pinnock have in recent years denied that hell even exists. So it's in a lot of skepticism. Why should I preach something that many people probably won't believe? The fourth most persuasive reason why I should not preach this sermon this morning is because I want Grace Community Church to grow and to flourish. And all of the church growth experts say that if you want a church to grow, you preach positive messages, and hell does not fit into what you should preach. However, I've also considered a number of reasons why I should preach this passage. First of all, it's in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going through the Gospel of Luke. We're covering the major discourses of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If I were not to preach this passage, I would have to intentionally avoid it. Secondly, this message was first preached by Jesus. These are the words of Jesus Christ. So am I wiser than the very Son of God and know what's best? He spoke these words first. If I were to deem them undesirable and therefore to avoid them, what would that be saying about my judgment on what Jesus preached? The third reason why I should preach this passage today is that Paul states to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, which had to have included preaching on hell. The fourth reason I should preach this passage is that Paul commands Timothy and all who would follow him in Christian ministry to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, preach what's popular and not popular. And then finally, and the most persuasive for me, is that as someone who has been called by God to pastoral ministry to proclaim His word, I must seek to please God above man always. Paul says in Galatians 1:10 that if I try to please man, then I have stopped being pleasing to God. And I cannot let the whims and desires of people in general dictate the way I handle the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the passage we just saw, that he says, Timothy, the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, People will want to have their ears tickled. So what they're going to do, Timothy, is they're going to accumulate to themselves people who will scratch those itching ears. But you, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. If I only preached the good news and the things that were positive and made us feel good, I would be negligent in my duty before God as a pastor. And so I trust that all of you, whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, been in the Lord for a long time or a short time, will realize what binds my conscience and will receive God's word this morning humbly. Let's look at the passage together. Jesus tells us that there are two men. In verses 19 to 21, he describes these two men. The first man is a rich man. He says, now a certain rich man. This rich man had a lot of wealth, obviously. He reminds me very much of the rich fool that we looked at in Luke chapter 12. If they would have had television in those days, maybe he would have made it on Robin Leach's Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He dressed in purple every day. That's really significant because, as you know, back in ancient Palestine, the first century, they didn't have the ability to make clothes like we did today. And so if you wore something that was purple, you wore something that had to be dyed in the dye of a shellfish. You try to say it. It's not as easy as it sounds. A shellfish. And that's the last time I'll say it. And in order to get these creatures from the sea, it cost a lot of money. And so anybody who had purple clothing, it was a sign of wealth. For instance, remember when Jesus is being beaten by the soldiers, you remember what they were fighting over? They were fighting over this seamless purple robe. Why? Because it was worth a lot of money. Now this guy wore purple clothing. He wore fine linen underwear, and he lived it up every day. He probably had plush carpet that went up between his toes. He probably had all the food you could eat, all the finest food you could eat. He lived it up every day. Here was the guy who had all his money and he used it to satisfy himself. He also ignored those who were in need around him. Notice that after Jesus describes him, he goes to describe Lazarus, and what he describes about Lazarus was that there was this certain poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate. Now, the rich man had to have seen Lazarus every day. As every time this rich man would leave his house or return, he had to pass Lazarus who was laid at his gate. And this man, rich man, ignored the needs of those who were around him. This rich man was self-absorbed. He was self-indulgent. He was a man who did not fear God or have concern for his fellow man. There's another man in the story. His name is Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that Jesus gives the poor man a name here. Lazarus is Greek for the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God has helped. That's going to be very significant. Now notice, his name's Lazarus. Notice that he is lame. He has to be carried to the gate, implying what? That he can't walk there on his own. So he's poor, he's lame, he was sick. Notice he's covered with sores or ulcers. He was hungry. You know, every day as the servants brought the trash out of the man's house, Lazarus probably watched them throw away food that he would have loved to have eaten. Notice that Lazarus also was probably a social outcast. I get that because Jesus says, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now that's kind of disgusting. I think it's disgusting. But the idea is that these pariah dogs, now back in Jesus' day, dogs were not man's best friend. Dogs were a despised animal. They were not domesticated. And people did not hang around dogs. They shooed dogs away. And here is Lazarus laying outside the man's gate, and these pariah dogs are coming and constantly licking his ulcers and his sores, indicating that there's nobody around Lazarus to keep the dogs away. Now, by the standards of the world, who was the success? The rich man. Who was to be envied? The rich man. Who was the loser? Lazarus. That's the way we look at it. I mean, if you were to ask me, what would you rather do, be eating steak and lobster or have dogs licking your sores? I'd pick steak and lobster. But that's what the world looks at. That's what the world sees. The world envies that. Lazarus is not the kind of person you want to be like. We need to understand something, though. The rich man is not an evil person because he's rich. In the Bible, there are a lot of people who are wealthy who are righteous men. Abraham and Job and Joseph of Arimathea, to name just a few. What made the rich man evil was that he was totally hardened to those who were in need around him, and in the scriptures that oftentimes reveals a callous unbelief towards God. Jesus in Matthew 25:45 says, "Whatever you did not do to the least of these brothers, you did not do to me." You see, there's a connection between showing concern and having faith. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that people are to take care of widows and people in their own family, because if they don't, Paul says very harsh words. He says they are worse than an unbeliever. They're an infidel. Again, there's a connection between meeting people's needs and having faith. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and 1 John 3:17 both tell us that if we say to people who are in need, "Hey, God bless you, may all your needs be met," but then don't do anything, James says it shows a lack of faith. John says it shows a lack of love. So the rich man was not evil just because he was rich. The Bible does not have some anti-rich bent that is constantly trying to promote some socialist agenda, but rather the Bible constantly warns us of the riches that they bring about, because riches oftentimes harden us to the needs around us. Riches oftentimes make us independent of God, just like we saw last week, the self-righteousness, just like we saw with the rich fool a few weeks before that. Now, it's also important to note that Lazarus was not a righteous man because he was poor. Being poor will not automatically get you into heaven. He was righteous because God was his help and he trusted God. There's an interesting passage in James chapter 2, verse 5, where James says, and listen to this very carefully, "Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" There is something about being in need that drives us to God. And so it was with Lazarus. And too often you and I have the Israelite syndrome. You know what that is? We're in need, and so we cry out to God. God meets the need, then we forget God. Then we're in need and we cry out to God. God meets the need and then we forget God. Those who are in need are often rich in faith. Those are the two men. Those are the two characters in the story. In verse 22, we get to their common end. It says, "Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." Now, common end, both of them die. Death came to both of these men. One theologian has written that death is the most democratic institution on earth. It allows no discrimination, tolerates no exceptions. The mortality rate is the same the world over, one death per person. George Bernard Shaw, the Irish writer, you might be familiar with him, thought he would research various causes of death. He himself was afraid to die. And he writes, "I have only one firm conclusion after all my research. One out of one dies." Isn't this consistent with the testimony of God's word? Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to to die once, and after this comes judgment. Ecclesiastes 8:8 reminds us that nobody has authority over the day of their death. And so death comes to both men. Comes to the poor man, comes to the rich man. Neither one are able to avoid it. But notice there's something very different in the way these two men die. Lazarus dies, and angels come and carry him away. When Lazarus died, I doubt he had a funeral. I doubt he had a nice eulogy. I doubt he had any accolades. They might have just taken his body and thrown it in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, where the bodies of animals and criminals and poor people often were thrown. But guess what? From God's perspective, when Lazarus dies, Lazarus is ushered into heaven by angelic hosts, bringing him into the presence of God. Psalm 116, verse 15 reads that precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. When someone who belongs to the Lord dies, they are brought in to the presence of their God. But notice, the rich man dies too. But look how abruptly this is reported. The rich man died and was buried. The rich man died and was buried. No angels, no reception in heaven. I'm sure he probably had a great funeral service. I'm sure the eulogies were sweet. But from God's perspective, he died and was buried. The rich man forgot a principle that Paul reminds us of in 1 Timothy 6:7, and that is we've brought nothing, nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. Either. The rich man was not buried with his riches. He might have been buried in fine linen underwear. He might have been buried in beautiful purple clothing. But guess what? He stood before God naked. John Blanchard makes this observation. He says, it's difficult to convince wealthy people living in huge houses and enjoying luxurious lifestyles that they need something much more important and enduring than their material possessions. And so the rich man dies, and guess what? I am certain that he was in shock. The passage to follow, starting in verse 23, tells us a little bit about the life to come. Now notice, in verse 23, it says, and in Hades. Now, Hades is a word that we don't usually use a lot, unless we're just using it as a euphemistic substitute for hell. But let me give you a little background on the words that are commonly used for hell. The first one, and it's not used here, the first word is the word Gehenna. This word is used 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it 11 of the 12. Okay? Understand something. Jesus talked about hell at least 4 times as much as he ever talked about heaven. This word Gehenna is a shortened form for the word Valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's a Greek shortened form. Now what's interesting is that during the days of wicked King Ahaz and his grandson, Manasseh, Ahaz and Manasseh led the children of Israel into idolatry. And what they would do is they would go to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom and practice their idolatry. The main act of worship in their idolatry was human sacrifice, usually children. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom had a horrible reputation of what went on there. When righteous King Josiah came to the throne, he went throughout the land of Judah and smashed all the high places of idolatrous worship, smashed all the idols, smashed all the altars, but he has this valley. What he does is he turns it into a garbage heap for the people of God. He turns it into a place where people would bring their trash, their refuse, everything they wanted to get rid of. They would dump it into this valley. I imagine If you're traveling on, Dresslerville, there is an area that looks like a quarry, and it goes down. And I imagine that the valley of Ben Hinnom looked something like that, where there was an abrupt drop, and people would just come and throw their trash down there. But they would also throw the bodies of dead animals, dead criminals, and dead beggars down there. Now, parts of this valley were continually burning the trash. And so you can imagine the odor was awful. And there was an expression that Gehenna was the place where the fire never was quenched and the worm never died. Sound familiar? The idea is that there's continual trash being dumped down there, and there were bodies all the time being fed into Gehenna so that the worms always had something to eat. During the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament at the time of Jesus, this idea of Gehenna became a picture of hell. You can see why. That's not the word that's used here, but it's important to understand the words that the New Testament and the Old Testament use for hell. The next word is the word Hades. Hades is used in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and Hades is always used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. Sheol. Now, Sheol has a number of different kinds of meanings. It can mean death. It can mean the grave. It can mean the abode of the dead. It can also mean the place of punishment for the wicked. But it's also used to denote the place from which the righteous would one day be delivered. Psalm 49, 14, and 15 give us that contrast. Hades is the place for the wicked where they will be forever to be punished. Hades is the place where the righteous go and one day will be delivered from. Now, at the time of Jesus, the Jewish understanding of Hades was that there was two compartments. One compartment was for the righteous, called paradise or Abraham's bosom. The other compartment was just known as Hades. We might refer to it as Hades proper. Hades proper was where the unrighteous went. And so here we have Jesus in the story he's telling us, says that you have both men and they go to this place. Lazarus is in the place of the righteous, paradise or Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in Hades. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. It's kind of interesting that Jesus would pay such attention to detail in this story, because what he is saying is that this rich man lifts up his eyes in Hades, denoting that the person was consciously existing. This idea that hell is just a place where people go and are someday annihilated and cease to exist is false. This idea of soul sleep that certain churches and cults like to promote is false. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. The next thing may be a little disturbing for us. Being in torment. The idea is conscious pain. The rich man is in hell. He's conscious and he's in pain. Now, it's interesting, the rich man makes two post-mortem requests. The first one, in verse 24, is basically, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, relieve me of this agony." Now, notice who he asks to run and do the errand of dipping the finger in the water. Lazarus. Lazarus can walk now, so now he can serve me, but he wants to have relief, because he's in agony. Notice he addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. He was probably a religious man, maybe even something like we saw last week. Abraham calls him child, which denotes he was probably of the Jewish race, God's chosen people. How does Abraham respond to this request of relief?
Abraham's response basically is this: listen, what you did in life forever settles your condition in the life to come. It's permanent and it's eternal. We can't come to you. You can't come to us. There's a chasm and it's fixed forever. Think about the sinking feeling the rich man must have had when he heard those words. Forever. This is going to be my condition forever. The second request in verses 27 to 28 is the rich man wants somebody to go and to warn his brothers about this awful, awful place. Abraham's response, verses 29 to 31, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets," that is, they have the word of God. "Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Abraham's saying, your brothers have the word of God. The word of God is sufficient and efficient to bring them to faith and to deliver them from the wrath to come. An after-death experience testimony won't do the job. They don't bring people to a biblical saving faith. This is really relevant to us today. Because if you go to the bookstores or you watch the talk shows, one of the things that's really popular these days is near-death or after-death experience testimonies. And by and large, they're mostly very similar. There's a warm light, and I felt peace, and I felt love, and I was surrounded by these things, and it was wonderful. My friends, the Word of God tells us that both positively and negatively, after-death experience testimonies are not what bring people to faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that he was taken up to the third heaven. He was in the presence of God. He saw things which were inexpressible. And you know what? God forbid him to tell anybody about what he saw. Now, don't you think Paul could have said, "Lord, if I only tell people about how wonderful this place is, flocks of people will come to Christ because they'll want to go here too." God told Paul to continue to preach the gospel. Preach the word. You don't relate what heaven is like. You're not allowed to speak of it. Here we have the negative aspect. A man in hell. He says, "Send somebody from this place to go and warn my brothers not to come here." And Abraham says, "They have enough. They have the scriptures. They have the word of God. Let them listen to the word of God." Do not put your hope and stock in somebody's near-death or after-death experience. You put your hope in the word of God. If you want to know what heaven is like, read the word of God. If you want to know what hell is like, read the Word of God. If you want to know how to get to heaven and avoid hell, read the Word of God. I remember being at a camp meeting when I was a teenager, and I listened to a woman scream for 3 hours. I think she called it preaching. And she screamed for 3 hours about how she had been to hell and back. Is that consistent with the Word of God? Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Don't be deceived. Stick with the Word of God. It's the only sure guide, because guess what? Satan himself appears as an angel of light. And what more wonderful thing to tell people that when they die, it's just warm light and peace and fuzzies and all these wonderful things. You don't need to be afraid. I wonder how many people have been deceived in this life and entered the life to come to face judgment and eternal hell because they knew that what awaited them on the other side was light and warm fuzzies. We need to be honest with the Word of God and let it dictate what we believe and not people's experience. Now let me give you a few brief observations from this passage. They're so obvious. Number one, death is inescapable. Everyone in this room, whether we like to think about it or not, is heading towards death. We're all dying. There's not a single one of us, no matter how young we are, whether we're a teenager or preteen or we're retirement age, it doesn't matter. Each one of us are heading towards death. And the Bible tells us that it's going to come and there's nothing we can do to avoid it. The only thing we can do is to be ready. The second observation. What we do in this life forever settles where we will be in the life to come. Annihilation is not an option. There's a teaching going around today that's very popular, and that is that there is a few different strands. One is that hell will be a remedial place, and once everybody sees how awful hell is, they'll repent while they're in hell and finally be in heaven. We call it universalism. There's another teaching that's going around that's very popular today saying that man actually is a mortal being, and that immortality is a gift from God, so that if you die without Christ, you just cease to exist. If you want to know who teaches these, come up and afterwards I'll tell you. And then finally, there's another view that's being promoted by the most unlikely people today that says that hell will not be eternal. That one of these days, after people have been punished for a certain amount of time, then they will cease to exist. That is not compatible with the teaching of the Word of God. We could go through the book of Revelation, and every time the book of Revelation hell is mentioned in the book of Revelation, there's this imagery of the smoke of their torment, those who are in hell, rising up to God. How long? Forever and ever and ever. Hell is eternal. And each one of us here, we need to realize that what we do in this life is going to forever settle where we will be in the life to come. We have no choice. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no option for annihilation. It's heaven or hell. Young people, do not deceive yourself with the idea that you can live it up now. And when you get older, when you're in your early 20s and people stop having fun, then you can become a Christian. It's a lie. You don't know when life is going to end. You don't know what life habits you're going to form which will forever enslave you. And one of these days, it may be soon, it may be when you're very, very old, you'll have to face the living God. The third observation is that not only is hell an eternal place, but it's a place of torment and misery. There are some questions that come to people's mind, I'm sure. Hell is one of these things that we don't really like to talk about. The first question I'd like to ask is, how does hell fit in to God's eternal purpose? C.S. Lewis put forth the faulty idea that hell is somehow God's garbage can of failed projects. That's not what hell is like. Gary Larson depicts hell frequently as the place where the devil's in control. You've seen the one where the devil's standing there and there's a plaque and it says, "This is the first day of the rest of your life," or something like that. How does hell fit in? Is it God's garbage heap? Is it where all his failed projects go? We said last week that God's eternal purpose is to glorify himself. That is God's purpose. That's what He's doing. He is working out an eternal plan in which He will receive all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise. He's worthy of it. That's what makes it right, is He's worthy of it. And God is going to glorify Himself in the life of every single human being that's ever lived, either by making them a monument of His mercy and His grace, forever allowing them to live in heaven with Him, or He will glorify Himself in making the person an object of eternal wrath, displaying His justice in hell. Nobody will ever rob God of any glory. The question is, how will we glorify Him? Is an object of mercy? Or an object of wrath? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, this is an abbreviated form, but that Jesus has been exalted. He's been given the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, how many knees are going to bow? Every knee will bow. And how many tongues will confess? Every tongue will confess. Where? In heaven and on earth and where else? Under the earth. They will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no such thing as the place where all the rebels are in hell, living it up, playing their poker and smoking cigars. Everybody in hell will have been brought into subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and there will only be ex-rebels in hell. You know, the rest of the verse is that everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether they're in heaven, whether they're in hell, they will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nobody will rob God of His eternal glory. He's going to get it one way or another. His purposes will not be thwarted. The second question that comes to mind: who goes to hell? A Roman Catholic priest wrote, "Hell is a very real possibility for us Catholics. If you eat a hot dog on Friday and get hit by a truck Friday night before you go to confession, you will suffer the same punishment as a murderer." Gary Larson, again, has his idea of who will go to hell. In one of his popular cartoons, he had three doors going into hell. A door for terrorists, a door for homicidal maniacs, and a door for people who drive too slow in the fast lane. Jonathan Edwards hit the nail on the head when he said, "Every natural man who hears of hell flatters himself that he will not go there." Paul tells us exactly who will go to hell in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus is going to come back, being revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and could not be more clear. The Bible's not vague and ambiguous about how to get to heaven or who goes to hell. It tells us that those who do not know God, notice Paul says does not know about God, but he says do not know God. We have oodles of people who are in hell who know an awful lot about God, but they didn't know Him. And don't be deceived. In Titus chapter 1, listen very carefully. Paul is talking about people who are wicked and evil people, and he said they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Who goes to hell? Those who do not know God in a personal saving way through Jesus Christ. Who goes to hell? Those who disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commands of the gospel are very simple. It's repent and believe. Those who fail to obey the commands of the gospel will not inherit the kingdom of God. Warren Wiersbe tells a story. In a frontier town, there was a horse that bolted and ran away with a wagon that was carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man jumped on his horse and rode wildly to catch the wagon and to bring the boy to safety. The child grew up to be a lawless man, and one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who had saved his life years before. So he pled for mercy on that basis, on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. Young man, he said, then I was your savior, but today I am your judge. You are sentenced to die by hanging. Wiersbe goes on to note that one day Jesus will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace, I was the Savior, and I would have forgiven you if you would have come to me, but today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Today is the day of salvation. There's no second chances once the heart stops. Today is the day. The third, I'll move through this quickly. The question is hell just? I mean, so I lie a little, so I cheat a little, so I fool around a little. I mean, is it really just for God to damn me forever to hell in agony? My friends, God cannot remain indifferent to those who scorn and reject His love and mercy that He's shown in Jesus Christ. In fact, with the very same zeal and intensity by which He demonstrates His mercy, He must with equal zeal and intensity oppose those who have opposed Him. And when does a sin stop being a sin against an eternal God? You see, if I commit a sin against someone here, that is a peer offending a peer. You see, we're all on the same level. But when you start talking about putting this into the realm of man and God, you're talking about offending an infinitely holy and eternal God. It's a whole different ballgame. And so is hell just? Absolutely. Notice that the rich man in the parable never once says, "Why am I here? I mean, I don't deserve this. I tithed. I went to temple on Saturday." Notice he says, "Someone go and tell my brothers to repent so they don't come to this place." He knew why he was there. Nobody will ever be able to lay a charge of injustice against God as they're sinking into eternal punishment. The fourth question, what must I do to escape eternal wrath? This is a question that should captivate everybody's attention. What should I do to escape eternal wrath? In a poll that was taken, two different polls, one in Cincinnati, one in Ontario, the average was 4-5% of the people polled thought that they were on their way to hell, while 70% thought they were on their way to heaven, 30% were somewhat indifferent. What must I do to escape eternal wrath? My friends, God has made a way. His Son, Jesus Christ, bore the sins of sinful human beings. His Son bore the penalty that we justly deserve. And now God commands, He doesn't beg, He commands all people to put their hope and trust in a merciful Savior. My friends, there's not a single one of us here who can save ourselves. We must humble ourselves before a holy God and by faith receive that free pardon that's offered to us through the gospel. We can try to make it on our own. We can try to make it on our own merit. But when you have a holy God who demands perfection, it's much better to be in the safety of a perfect person, Jesus Christ, than to risk it on your own. Committing your life to Jesus Christ is the most important thing you'll ever do. And I'd assume that most of us here have done that. Let me encourage you two things. If you know Christ, and you know that you have escaped from the wrath to come, be grateful to the grace of God. Because when all of God's people are in heaven, and we're surrounding the throne of God, rejoicing and praising Him, there's not going to be a single person who can say, "Boy, I'm glad I was so smart as to respond that day. Boy, I'm so glad that I was so wise, better, wiser than my neighbor to come to faith." My friends, the only thing we will say is, "Father, thank you for your grace." No one will get any credit that day except God. Be thankful for His grace. When someone asks you your testimony, don't start with yourself. Start with God. Don't tell them what you've done. Tell them what God has done for you. That's what the Christian life is about anyway, right? Be grateful that by God's grace you have escaped the wrath to come. One of the worst things about hell will be that after being in the presence of God for judgment, the condemned person will have experienced the majesty of God. They will have seen the glory and the goodness of God, even in judgment. And they will recognize that for eternity, that they have forsaken the joy of eternal life with such a great God for nothing. And that only the justice of God awaits them forever and ever. I ask you this morning, do you know Christ? Have you escaped from the wrath to come? Let's pray. Father, you know my heart this morning, and you know that I would have much rather spoken on something uplifting and comforting. But Father, I'm bound to your word, and I just pray, Lord, that today, that if we know you, that we would leave rejoicing that we have such a wonderful salvation. Father, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray, Lord, that even today they would come to personal faith in Jesus Christ and escape from the wrath to come. Father, I pray that you would use this truth to motivate us to witness to those who are lost around us. That you would use this truth to create in us a gratitude for your grace. Father, I just pray that you would take this truth and just apply it to each one of us today. For the glory of your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.